Father, as we have this time set aside tonight to glorify you, Lord, I pray that you've been glorified in our praises. You've been glorified in our fellowship with one another. And Lord, I pray now that you would be glorified as we have this time set aside to study your word. Lord, I ask that you would set aside anything of our own selves. Lord, any distractions in our minds, any distractions that may be around us. Lord, that we would take this time seriously before you. That we would give you the respect and the reverence that you deserve. Because we're coming before you. We're coming before your presence to seek the knowledge and the wisdom of your spirit as we go through your word as your people. So be honored, Lord. I pray that you would give us understanding and the wisdom to apply what we learned, to know what to do with what we learned here tonight. And we give you the praise, we give you the honor, and all of the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Growth can be a funny thing sometimes. Something I've found fun about growing, especially as a dad now, is with my kids, finding some like random spot where there's like a door frame or like a short little wall to like take a pencil or a pen and like mark off and measure their growth through the years. I don't know if any of your parents ever did that with you guys. It's kind of an old school thing. But okay, some of your parents are old school. They know how to do it. All right, cool. So I'm not speaking a foreign language up here. That's awesome. So you guys know what this is like. Maybe your parents take it like all the way. Like they have you stand right up against the wall. They do the marking. They write your name. They write the year. And they're like tracking your growth. Just whether it's like strictly like they're doing it same day every year. Whether it's like, oh, you know, it hasn't been a while. Hey, Billy, come stand over here. Is marking off your growth and you keep going. You get a visual representation if you do this enough of how quickly growing can actually take place. Kind of in the grand scheme of things. Like you might not think it's quick. Maybe you're like, dude, I've been like 5'1 for 3.5 years now. Like I'm not growing. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Because look back 5 years ago and you were like 3'8". So it happened. The Lord did what the Lord does. And being a dad now, I see that growth in an entirely different light than I ever could have before. I mean, like when growing up, I heard people say all the time, oh, they grow up so fast. And I'd roll my eyes thinking like, cheesiest thing I've ever heard in my life. They grow up so fast. No, they don't. Yes, they do. Seriously. My 5-year-old and my 3-year-old, I swear like a week ago, they were my 3-year-old and my 1-year-old, but time flies. Kids grow. They really do all grow up so fast. You all really grow up so fast. I rolled my eyes at how cheesy it was, but it didn't stop it from being true. So we know that we grow. We know growing happens, but how do we grow? How do we actually make those changes over time? I mean, when it comes to basic human growth, like biologically, yes, there's genetics, there's health, there's just human nature running its course. No one stays baby size all their life, no matter what they do. But how do we make healthy growth happen? How does healthy, good growth take place? Well, tonight, continuing on through Ephesians, continuing on in our Come Together series looking at this letter, we're going to wrap up the first chapter tonight talking a lot about growth. Paul kicked off the letter, as we saw last week, with the church of Ephesus when he reviewed from verses 3 down to verse 14 everything that God has already done to bring us together as the church, as the body of Christ here on earth right now, how he's chosen us, how he's redeemed us, how he has guaranteed to us the hope of eternal life with him. That's what leads us here to now in the rest of Ephesians chapter 1. After Paul reviewed with a look at everything God has done up to this point, now it's Paul updating the church on how he's been praying for them since he last was with them. And it's from Paul's praying and Paul's updating here that we see some things revealed about our own need here and now, 2,000 years later, for our own need to grow as God's people. So let's pick back up in Ephesians 1 with verse 15. Paul writes here, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Paul's been praying for this Ephesian church ever since he left the city of Ephesus. In terms of a timeline of how long that looks like, we're talking 5 years. Paul left the city of Ephesus around AD 56. He wrote this letter around AD 61, and a lot has gone down in the 5 years in between. After he left Ephesus, there were some other stops on his missionary journey before the Apostle Paul was then arrested in Jerusalem, sent by boat off to Rome as a prisoner, but the boat shipwrecked. So that delayed his arrival into prison, but eventually he got there. And so he sat now 5 years later in a dirty, dark, moist Roman prison cell. And so now that he's there, he gets his chance to relay for the first time in 5 years his prayers for the church of Ephesus. And what are his prayers centered around for this church but their continued growth as the church? Here's the thing about the Christian life and what makes growth so important and why it's something we continue to talk about. If you're not growing in Christ, you're shrinking. If we're not getting stronger, we're getting weaker. No one stands still in life in Christ. It doesn't work that way. We either follow him or fall back from him. And given that, the choice we have is clear. If the choices are grow or get weak, follow or fall back, I think it's pretty obvious what we need to do. We should want to grow in Jesus Christ, not shrink. Be strengthened in Jesus Christ, not be weak. And in studying these verses and to help us identify how we can grow in Christ, we find from Paul's prayers, we find from how he expounds on the power of God, we find three goals of growing in Christ. So if you want to know, what does it mean to grow in Christ? How do I grow in Christ? What do I need to do if I'm going to grow as a Christian? We find three goals here. Number one is growing in knowledge. Growing in our knowledge of Jesus means that we have to actively seek him. We've got to be intentional. If we want to grow in knowledge of Jesus, we've got to understand it's not just going to magically fall on us while we sit on our hands and do nothing. It's not just going to be bestowed upon us out of the sky while we go about living our life like nothing's changed. If we want to grow in Jesus, we've got to find Jesus. We've got to continue to seek Jesus. And we've got to go to the source of that knowledge himself through his written word. Number two, growing in calling. Every single Christian is called to an incredible future. That's a promise. Especially when you realize that's not even talking about future here on earth. Yes, we're called to incredible things here on earth as we live for him, but we're guaranteed a calling in Christ that goes beyond life on earth. Our futures in eternity are all the same and are perfectly glorious because of the one who calls us. And it's this calling that Paul talks about growing in, specifically growing in the calling to live now with that eternity in mind, living now in God's power. And number three is growing together. Paul ends off his prayer report here, his update of what he's been praying for with the church, by talking about Jesus being the head of the church, with Jesus having authority over the church, and clarifying that if Jesus is the head of the church, then us, the people of the church, are the body. If Jesus is the head, we are the rest of the body. That's us. That's all of us. So he brings this prayer for growth. He brings this reminder of our need for growth, the goals that we have for growth, right back to growing as the church. Firstly, we need to have, as we see in verses 15 to 17, the goal of growing in knowledge. If we're going to grow in Christ, we've got to grow in how we know him, in what we know about him, in what we know to do because of him. So pick it back up there, verse 15 again. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The introduction to Paul's prayer for Ephesus is that they as a church, as a collective people, would receive from God the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, we see that word revelation, and revelation tends to be something of a buzzword in Christian culture. It sets off alarm bells for many of us. We hear revelation and our mind goes one of two ways, depending on maybe what we've learned about the Christian life, what we've learned about the Word of God. We go a couple different directions with the word revelation. Either A, we think of the book of Revelation. We think end times, fire, brimstone, judgment, bowls being poured out upon the world, Jesus coming back to establish his throne. Or we go a different direction. And we think of the revelation of some special supernatural thing going on. We think of the revelation of prophecies and things unknown, secret new revelations from God. And let me assure you, neither of those things are what Paul is talking about here. We're not talking about end times. We're not talking about signs and wonders. It's far simpler than that. The revelation Paul is talking about is far simpler to understand, but still just as important, still just as powerful for us to receive, which is a revelation in the knowledge of God. Simply put, what we need to know about God being revealed to us. Simple as that. He prays that the church would receive, would have revealed to them what they need to know of God. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church was to receive exactly what they needed, exactly what they didn't know. Exactly what was unknown to them, exactly what they needed to grow in. The things they didn't understand, the concepts maybe they weren't grasping, the things they lacked wisdom in. For us as Christians here and now, we too must have the knowledge of what we don't know about God to be revealed to us, which really is pretty simple. Think about it. If there's something you need to know that you don't know, then you should probably want to know it and figure out how you need to know it, right? I know I said no a lot of times, but try to track with me. We need God's wisdom. Every single one of us, every single day. We all need God's wisdom constantly. We need the knowledge of him revealed to us. And so many times people want to know, how do I learn more about God? How does God answer my prayers? How come my questions don't ever seem to get answered? How do I know if God is speaking to me? Good questions. Very good questions, in fact. And the answer is simple. We need the knowledge of God revealed to us, and we need the spirit of his wisdom in order to process that knowledge. Because the knowledge of God comes through the word of God. We need his Spirit who gives us his wisdom in order to understand his word. What it means, what we need to do with it. And therefore, better understand and know him himself. So for those of us who've maybe had some of those questions I rattled off, kind of rolling about in our minds, we've kind of wondered time to time, well, how do I know God's answering my prayers? Or how do I know if God's speaking to me? Or how come it feels like every time I've got a question, God doesn't answer it? Maybe if you've had those questions come up or you're battling through them right now, I'm going to ask some other questions. Are you in the Word of God on a daily basis? How much time are you spending in prayer? And how much of that prayer is spent praying for things other than requests from God of things you want or need? How much of that prayer is spent thanking God simply for who he is and what he's done? How much of that prayer time is spent confessing sin? How much of that prayer time is spent acknowledging his greatness? Have you talked to other believers about the questions you have? Asked for their wisdom? Asked for their counsel on the matter? Or is it that your questions remain questions because we aren't turning to God and to his word for the answers? We will never grow in knowledge if we're looking for world answers to God questions. We will never grow in knowledge if we're ignoring the spirit of wisdom and listening to the spirit of self. If our goal is to grow in Christ, we need to grow in our knowledge of him, and we'll only receive knowledge of him if we go to him for it. We cannot know God if we're not going to God for the knowledge. He'll give it to all those who ask. He'll give it freely. He'll give it generously. But we've got to go to him. Secondly, we must have the goal of growing in calling. Verses 18 to 21. Paul continues in what is, the more you look at it, the more you realize, a very long run-on sentence. So we're going to pick up mid-sentence in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Less than a full chapter into Ephesians, we get a sense that Paul is emphasizing something over and over and over again, right out of the gate. The power, the greatness, the majesty, the authority of God. The truth of who he is, the truth of what he's done. The truth that there's no other true power, there's no other way to eternal life but him through the work of Jesus. In Ephesus at this time, and at the time Paul was there in the city in the first century, Ephesus was a very big city and was a very big kind of center of worship of the pagan Roman gods and goddesses. One in particular in Ephesus was the Roman goddess Diana. Now, the worship practices, or should I say the worship practices unto the Roman goddess Diana were, shall we say, impure, to say the least. Unsavory. Practices that may have been temporarily satisfying to the flesh, but condemning to the spirit. Things that separated a person from God because of their sinful nature. Occultism, paganism were major threats to the growth of the gospel in Ephesus. It was a very real battle. In Acts chapter 19, we even read of a riot that breaks out in Ephesus as the gospel is preached because the worshipers of Diana felt threatened. Their way of life was being disrupted. They saw the gospel coming in to tear down everything they ever built. And a revolt and a riot broke out in Ephesus trying to silence the Christians in the city. There were a lot of different ideas of truth, ideas of power bouncing back and forth in this major city of Ephesus. And so it had to be repeated. It had to be emphasized to the Ephesian believers that they had hope in what God had called them to. They had hope in the riches of the glory of his inheritance in them. They had hope in the exceeding greatness of his power. Hope in the very same power that raised Christ the Son from the dead. The fact that that power is the same power, the same exact power we are called to live by. The same power that works through us on a daily basis. The same power that draws us closer and closer and closer to himself until the end of days when we are with him face to face. Power that throws our sin in the grave and keeps it buried. Power that frees the addict and the captive from their chains. Power that we need to rely on because of the God that supplies it. We're called to live in the same resurrection power that rose Jesus. Because by it, we're also called one day to bask in his glory for eternity. We're called to be free from sin. We're called to live eternally in the presence of God. We're called to an entirely new standing before God, completely different from who we used to be. A standing in which our sin is completely wiped and washed clean from our record. We're called to one day have an even greater standing than the very angels of heaven have. We're called to not only live for Christ now, but to live with him eternally, to rule and to reign with him forever. We're not called to simply know that this calling exists. We're not called to simply know that this is a real idea, generally speaking, that it's actually a thing that can be had. But we need to know that this is something that can be had for us. It's personal. It's individual. It's intentional. And we're called to experience the power of God at work in our lives. It is a calling to be followed. Paul goes on to write from the second half of verse 19 all the way through the end of verse 21 about this power of God that we're called to live by. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave. This isn't God displaying a different kind of power or a similar power for us. It's not, hey, the same God that rose Jesus from the grave with resurrection power is working in you, but with a different power. No. It's the same power of God. The same exact power of God that rose his Son from the dead. That same exact power is accessible for you and for me as his people now. The same resurrection power by which Jesus ascended into heaven to be enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, that made Jesus the name above every name, past, present, and future. That power of God is for you and for me to continue to grow. We're called to it. We're called to live by it. We're called to live through it. Here's how we apply this. Because I think we've established pretty well, we're called to live in the power of God. If we all leave tonight and nothing else made sense out of anything I said, I think I've repeated the fact that we're called to live in the power of God enough to where we'll remember that. But how do we apply it? Yes, live in the power of God. Cool. How do I do it? Example. Part of living by the power of God is being obedient to him, right? When there's a sin in our lives that we know we're called to lay down and confess to him, that we're called to walk away from, leave behind us, what is it we're doing to leave that sin behind us? How are we walking away from sin? What are we doing? Like, what are we doing differently from what we were doing before? Are we even doing anything differently than what we did before? Did we confess our sin, seek his forgiveness, and then do nothing else? Sit around and wait for the next temptation to strike so we can give into it 5 minutes later? Because that's not living by the power of God. Are we trying to put it behind us to the best of our ability, but only by our ability? Not seeking the Lord's help, but trying to do it all ourselves? Be our own success story, pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and be somebody? Or are we turning to God to do the work by the power of his Spirit, acknowledging we don't have it in us to walk away from sin by ourselves. And we know we need him to help us, to work through us. Do we turn to the same resurrection power that brought Jesus back to life to help us resist the temptation to sin? We will not be free from sin if we're relying on just ourselves to be free. We will not be free from sin when we run back to it as soon as the next temptation comes knocking because we weren't prepared. We only find freedom from sin when we grow in the calling to walk and live by the power of God. We only find growth in life, growth in the calling that God has given us both here and in eternity to come when we're walking and living daily by his power and by his might. Trusting that not only does God have that power, but God does and God will actively use that power within every one of us that calls on his name. Within every single one of us who seeks his power to be used in our lives. If we're going to grow in calling, the calling to live by the power of God, we need to truly ask ourselves and ask the Lord, where am I actually seeking his power? Where am I actually trying to live for him through him? And where am I trying to do things all by myself? Where am I trying to do things some other way that isn't working? Where am I failing because I'm not turning to God? Because you see, the power of God is undefeatable. The power of God cannot lose. But when we turn to our own selves, we turn to something else, that's when we fail. If we're going to overcome sin, if we're going to take steps of faith into things that are unknown for us, but we know God's calling us to, we need his power to do it. So we need to grow in the calling to live by that power. And thirdly, we must have the goal when it comes to growing in Christ. We're going to put these things together here to grow in the knowledge of God, to grow in the calling of living by his power. We've also got to grow in those things together. You are going to hear the word together a lot in this series. Get used to it. A major theme of the letter of Ephesians is the calling of the church together. What we're supposed to do together. How we even have the freedom and the power and the ability to gather together. So this will come up again and again. And here it comes up in the fact that we need to grow together. I've said this plenty of times before. I'll say it again right now. And I'll probably not stop saying it anytime soon. There has never been a successful lone wolf Christian. And there never will be. Because that's not how God designed us to live. Verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. For all things to be under the feet of Jesus means that Jesus has all authority. And specific to the church, he has full authority over us. Another thing I've shared before, God shed his blood for us. He paid the price for our sin. He bought us. Therefore, he has the right to tell us what to do. He's in control of us. He has power over us. So when it comes to the church, he is the head. We are the body. He leads the way. We follow. Just like in a human body, when the brain sends impulses, the body follows those impulses. Paul explains this elsewhere, particularly and very well, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the entire church is the body of Christ here and now in this world, designed and gifted differently in terms of each individual, but with all individuals called together as one body. One body that follows Christ, the head of the church. This growth, both in knowledge and in calling, is to be pursued united, to be pursued together. Arm in arm, locked together. By the authority of Jesus Christ, we are commanded to grow together. As the head of the church, he leads us together, so we have to follow him together. Because we are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. His fullness dwells within the church. His fullness dwells within each of us by his Spirit. The world accordingly should see the fullness of Christ, should see the fullness of who God is, should see the fullness of what he has done as the world looks at the church. When the world looks at us, ideally what they should see is Jesus. When the world looks at us as individuals, we're asking ourselves this question here. When the world looks at each of us individually, will the world honestly see Christ or see someone or something we'd rather become in our own flesh? When the world looks at us as one body, as one people, would they honestly see Christ or see someone or something else that we have deemed more important for the moment? Will they see a people that are united in the goal of growing in knowledge and growing in calling? Or are they going to see a people pitted against each other, each one seeking their own individual goals ahead of the rest? Will they see a people reflecting Christ in their unity, or a people refusing Christ in their selfishness? To illustrate this, I think a lot, this kept coming back to my head as I was studying this text, was actually another section of scripture, one of the parables of Jesus, the parable of the lost sheep, one that many of us might be familiar with. Very familiar with because of the visual of Jesus talking about the shepherd leaving the 99 to go after the one. We're pretty familiar with that. Leaving the 99 sheep that were safe and secure to go after the one that strayed. But let's look at that from an angle that maybe we haven't considered before. Why did the shepherd go seek the one out that strayed? Ultimately, out of love and concern for that one, yes. But what did the shepherd do with the sheep that strayed? The shepherd did pick up the sheep, carry it back. But it wasn't like the shepherd and the one just had some mushy, affectionate one-on-one attention and the one never went back with the 99. No, the shepherd brought the one back with the 99 to be a full 100 again. Because it's where he belonged. If we're getting literal with it, sheep as animals are not all that intelligent. Not very smart beings. If they wander off on their own, they won't know what to do. They're an animal created to be in a herd. That's how they best function. If one sheep wanders off by themselves, they'll just kind of mosey about without much of a goal, no knowledge of where they're going, just kind of continuing along whatever path, not sensing any danger until they're right there in the crosshairs of a predator, or they fall off the edge of a cliff, or they injure themselves some other way. Sheep thrive best when they stay with the herd, not when they wander alone. And so the shepherd, being a good shepherd, brought the one back with the other 99 because it's where the one was safest. It's where the one would grow the healthiest. It's where the one would be nurtured and cared for the way it ought to be. There was no growth when the sheep wandered, only when the sheep returned. In the same manner, we don't grow when we're separated and isolated from the church. We don't grow when we leave and just do life on our own. We grow and we thrive in Christ when we're together. And this is more than simply being physically in the same place. It's more than, oh, hey, we're in the same set of four walls. Cool. We're together again. Maybe physically. But spiritually, that's what matters. It's not just physically occupying the same space. It's when we're being taught the word together. It's when we're praying together, praising the Lord together, fellowshipping together, seeking counsel together, confessing sin to one another, encouraging one another, growing in the gifts that God has given us together. It's that together element that drives growth as the church. A unit, a body created to be complete in its togetherness, is never going to thrive, is never going to grow or even maintain health if it's separated and divided and splinters out to a bunch of individuals just being themselves. And because all things are done under the feet, under the authority of Jesus, and because he's called us together as his people, and because his fullness dwells in us, we must pursue growth together. The fullness of God dwells in us together. He has authority over us together. So if we're going to grow in him as one body, we have to grow together. If one part of us or one of us individually set out to grow and the rest of us are like, no, I don't want to. Imagine that on a human body, the arm of a human being just growing to ridiculous levels, like an adult arm on like a baby body, that would just be weird. It's not right. It doesn't fit, right? That's the stuff of nightmares. There's a reason that doesn't make sense. If only one part of the body grows, something is obviously wrong. God has designed us as the body of Christ to grow together, with each other, alongside each other, even feeding into one another, helping one another grow. That's how we grow together. We've got to go after that growth together. We've got to encourage one another to keep going when we get discouraged. We've got to lovingly warn one another if we're in sin to turn and repent and continue to grow once that sin's been dealt with. That's the way to grow. That's the way to grow together. That's the privilege, in fact. Growing together, growing in knowledge, growing in calling, these are privileges we've been afforded by the blood of Jesus. Think about that. We've been called to come to him. We've been called to lay our sins before him, to confess, to be forgiven, to be made clean, to be made a brand new creation in Christ, adopted into his family, made a part of his church. We don't deserve that. That is not something to take for granted or assume as a right that we have. It is a privilege and a blessing God has graciously given us and afforded us by the death and the resurrection of his son. We talked a lot about resurrection power. That same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives within you, lives within me to grow in the calling to live by his power. We talked a lot about that. But there's no raising Jesus from the dead if he didn't first die for our sin in the first place. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That is straight from the law in the Old Testament. We've been afforded this privilege to be the church, afforded this privilege and this blessing to grow in Christ as a new creation, because Jesus went in our place, took the weight of our sin, bore the punishment, shed his blood where we deserve to. And that resurrection power rose him from the grave. And so was the beginning of the church. Only by his blood, only by his power, only by his might. We need to start there. Once we've acknowledged that we're only here because of him, we should change on our perspective, on what we need to do next. When we realize that we're here because of Jesus, we're not here because of anything else. We're not here, even if it's because we set aside our whole schedule to be here, even if it's because I didn't want to be here, but my mom dragged me. It might have been what God used, but God brought you here. And he brought you here intentionally and for a reason. Once we acknowledge that, that it's by his power we're even here, then we can grow in his knowledge. Then we can grow in the calling to live by his power. Then we can grow together to be the people, to be the church that he's called us to be. But remember that it starts at the foot of the cross. And so, Lord, as we look, we remember what you've done. The perfect life that you lived, the sinner's death that you died, the grave that you walked out of fully alive again. God, I pray that we would remember, as we're assured and promised, by your stripes, we are healed. Where we deserve to die for our sin, where we deserve nothing but an eternity in hell and suffering, you made the way out. You made the way out yourself, coming in the person of your Son to take on what we deserved and defeating what we deserved. So that instead of being a people called to suffer in hell for eternity, we are now a people called to gather together as your church here on this earth and to dwell with you for eternity. And so in recognizing what you have done to bring us to that place, I pray, Lord, that we would grow in the knowledge of you, that we as individuals would be rooted in your word, constantly seeking out the wisdom and counsel of other believers, rooted in prayer with you, not just for the things that we want, but also for what you have done, just thanks and gratitude. Acknowledgement of your power, confession of our sin. Help us to, Lord, grow in the calling by which we've been called. The calling to live by your power. Remembering that just as your power rose your Son from the grave, your power lives within each of us by your Spirit to grow in obedience and to grow in faith. And God, help us to grow together. That we wouldn't think that we can do this by ourselves. That we wouldn't be so deceived into thinking that we don't need others. That we don't need the church. No, we do, because you designed us in that way. You designed us to need you. And you've given us the church. You've given us one another to pursue you together, to seek you together. Your word tells us two are greater than one, for great is the reward of their labor. For if one falls, his companion can lift him up. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for there's no one to help him. Lord, you've given us one another as the church to lift one another up, to point one another back to yourself. So help us to do exactly that, Lord. To be that light in which, to be that body in which your fullness dwells, that when the world sees us, they would see you. They would not see our own individual desires and goals apart from you. They would not see division. They would not see bitterness and separation. They would see you. And that when the world looks at us and sees you, they would want to be a part of it. So help us to seek you, to pursue you together. Every day until the day you call us home. Lord, do this work by your power and by your might and by your strength. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.